Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to our text, which comes from Galatians chapter 6 and verses 11 to 18. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 11 to 18. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Thus far is the reading of God's Word. Well, we began at the end of August of last year, going verse by verse through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, and now we have reached the conclusion of this letter with these final eight verses. And as we come to an end, we see that Paul wants to make sure that the saints in these churches understand something. And that is that these words don't only come from the mouth of Paul, but this letter also comes from his hand. And this matters why? Well, because not all of Paul's letters were written by Paul. And I hope that's not a surprise to anyone here. Right? A lot of letters Paul dictated, and he had a secretary of sorts who wrote them down. The book of Romans is an example of this. Romans chapter 16, verse 22, we are told, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." Right? But now, ultimately, Paul takes up the pen himself and writes this letter to show his brothers and sisters in these churches how much he loves them. It is, these are people that Paul labored over. Right, these are people that Paul was amongst when he planted the churches in the southern region of Galatia. Right, these are people that Paul looks at as his spiritual children, that he deeply cares for, and he longs to see the salvation of their souls. But now that's been called into question, hasn't it? It's been called into question because they no longer are believing in the gospel that Paul had preached with his own lips to them. Right? But now many of them have started to turn to a new gospel that these false teachers with these lying tongues have come and brought to these saints and have swooped in and captivated them and have now began to turn many of them away from the Apostle Paul. And so think about it. If you knew that there were people coming around your children who were jeopardizing their physical lives, I mean, wouldn't you come with all of your effort, right, to try to make sure that your children would be protected and safe, right? Wouldn't you do all that you could out of love for your children? Well, brothers and sisters, this is the exact same thing that Paul is doing here in these letters. Right? These are saints that he loves, but now people have come around them that they believe are friends when they are really enemies. And they have come and they have brought with them damning doctrine, right, that will destroy the souls of these saints if they continue in belief in these heresies. And all the while, these false teachers likewise are trying to convince the saints in the churches of Galatia that it's they who love and have concern for them and not Paul. And so Paul says essentially in this letter, "I will not stand for it. I will not allow it." And this is why he begins the letter with such bold or strong language when he says in the beginning of chapter 1, right, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, let them be accursed. Right? The great issue at hand, brothers and sisters, in this letter is the gospel and how a sinner is justified before God. Right? Paul was taught by direct revelation from God the gospel. And it's Paul who then set forth to declare this gospel, the good news of the gospel that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, right, by becoming a curse. It's that gospel that Paul proclaims in verse 4 of chapter 1, that Christ came to give Himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Right? And so he preached this so that all who hope to regain a relationship with God that was lost by sin could do so, but could only do so through believing the gospel. Right? Through believing in Christ and the sufficiency of His work, and by receiving the merits of it by faith, right, in Christ and Christ alone. Not trying to add any of our own works or any of our law-keeping in addition to faith in Christ. This is why then he appeals to them in this way, saying, "See with what large letters I am writing with my own hand." Now the meaning of "see with what large letters I am writing" is something that's up for debate, because it can be interpreted in a variety of ways. For example, what Paul could be saying is, "See how long the letter is that I've written you." Or Paul could be saying, "See how large the actual letters I'm writing are." So it could be interpreted either way. But whichever way you want to interpret that, ultimately what Paul's trying to say, it's the same message behind either one, isn't it? Right? Paul's saying, "I've taken up the pen. Right? I am writing this. Right? See with what large letters I am writing you to show you how important you are to me. Right? How much I love you. How important this issue is for all of us. And this is why then I've written, so that you would not be severed from Christ, that you would not be severed from the free grace of the gospel that has been offered to you in Jesus Christ." And so Paul writes ultimately then to win their hearts back to Christ. Right? To win their hearts back to Him, that they would lay hold to Christ firmly, right, and never let go again. Right? Always keeping their eyes on, right, Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. And in this plea, then what Paul also does, though, is he puts on full display the difference, right, between himself and the false teachers, between the true professor and the false professor, between true love for the saints and the false love that these Judaizers were showing. And he does so by exposing their motives in this letter. Right, look at the first thing Paul says is true about the false teachers in verse 12 that he wants the saints to pick up on. He says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised." And so with that, our first point this morning that we're going to look at, we'll call glorying in the flesh. All right, glorying in the flesh. All right, Paul says these false teachers don't really love you. All right, these false teachers don't really have concern for you. All right, that's not why they are telling you to circumcise yourselves. That's not why they're telling you that you must observe the ceremonial law in order to be in covenant with God and to have right standing before Him. Right? But instead, what they're trying to do in winning you to their doctrine and win you to their practice is to make a good showing to others in the flesh. Right? What Paul's saying these Judaizers want to do is they want to look well before others. And the way they do that is through outward and external worship. Right, and getting others to follow after their teaching. Right, these men are experts, right? They're doctors in outward religion, but they know nothing of true religion that flows from the heart. To that, they are foreigners. And so Paul unmasks their true intentions and what they are doing by telling the saints that these Judaizers want you to observe the ceremonial law so that arrogantly and pridefully they would promote themselves and prop up themselves before the world as something special in matters of the faith. Right? So that they may be able to say and boast, "Look at how many Gentile converts we have had circumcised." Right? That's what they desire to do. And it's no different than what we see today, is it, brothers and sisters? Or we can take, for example, something like baptism. And we see the same thing going on today. People glorying in the flesh. I've seen clips of false teachers who have complained before their congregation. Oh, these people are speaking out against us. They don't like our doctrine or our practice, but they don't know that just this last week, and we had 500 baptisms this last week. Right? They're trying to boast in the flesh as if having all of these baptisms means that they're not false teachers, or that their ministry is being blessed by God, and what they teach and how they practice is approved by Scripture. Right? They want to say, look at who I am. This is what I'm able to do. How many baptisms are you able to do? Surely not as many as I. You cannot compare. Right? Not understanding that just, you know, calling people to come up after telling them to pray some prayer to be saved and then dunking them in water while they don't understand the gospel, haven't really heard the gospel, don't know the gospel, haven't received the gospel, that all you're doing is putting their body in water, and those are not valid baptisms at all. Right? They're just dunking a deceived reprobate into water, further deepening that person's deception and thinking that they're truly saved when they're not, because they've never trusted in the Christ of the Bible, but rather have placed their faith in baptism, or they've placed their faith in what someone told them to repeat in order to be saved. Right? But what are those pastors doing who are doing those sorts of things? Right? Just trying to dunk people, right? Just trying to get people baptized so that they can boast about their numbers, right? They're glorying in the flesh, aren't they? Right? They're not concerned with the souls of these people. If they were, then they would preach Christ and Christ crucified and all that it entailed, and make sure that these people who are coming up to the waters of baptism would truly understand what it meant and all that it entailed. But they don't care. They want to be able to boast in the flesh. They want to look well before others. Right? But their concern is not with the heart of these individuals, with the inward condition of those people, but outwardly, right? How they might look to others when they hear about how many baptisms they're doing at their church. And it's this type of outward religion that is wide-ranging in the church, isn't it? How many people come week in and week out, right? Sunday after Sunday, right? They come to church, but they do not have Christ. Right? How many deacons in churches are part of the mercy ministry but know nothing about the mercy of God? Right? How many ministers proclaim God's word from the pulpit and are dead in their trespasses and sins? Right? How many people have been baptized and who participate each month in the Lord's Supper but have not any spiritual life inside of them? People perform all sorts of external acts of worship, but know nothing of inward heart religion. Right? That's because people want to make a show of themselves. Right? They glory in the outward, in the carnal, in the fleshly for their own benefit. But no matter how hard someone might try, you can never fabricate, right, true inward religion that comes forth from a transformed heart. Right? Ultimately, right, God sees the heart. God understands it. And so there's no deceiving God. Right? Church people can deceive one another, can't they? Because we oftentimes look at the outwardly. Right? We look at what we see and judge based on that. But Scripture tells us that God looks at the heart. Right? God doesn't judge by the outward appearance, but what is inside. And so the all-seeing and all-knowing God, the God who searches the hearts of all people, right, know who is truly worshiping from the heart and who is simply worshiping as a show, to make a good show of themselves to others. Right? There are too many in the church, brothers and sisters, that are like the Pharisees of Matthew 23 that Jesus speaks about. Right? Those who are whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but are inwardly what? Right? Full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Right? There are too many who want to make a good showing of the flesh, which is why they show up, why they do things in the church. But they have no concern for things that truly matter. Like knowing and loving God. Like knowing and loving Jesus. Like knowing yourself. like repenting over sin, believing the gospel in all of God's Word, in walking by the Spirit obediently to God's Word, to being devoted to prayer, to have a mind and a heart like Christ. All of these things are devoid in so many people. And so we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, right, why do we come and do what we do? Right, do we do it to seek the favor of God? Do we do it to prop ourselves up before others? Right, from what heart are these things being performed in? Right, is it done out of faith? Right, or are you doing it in an attempt to seek the glory of others? Right, because that matters. Right, do we do them for show? Or do we do it out of heartfelt gratitude because God has graciously elected to save us? Right? Do we do it out of love towards Christ who came down and atoned for our sin as that great substitute that we might enjoy the benefits of salvation? Right? Here's a difference, right, between the true professor of faith and the false professor of faith. Right? Do we come and serve God out of faith and love, or do we do so for outward show? Now, what does Paul say drove the false teachers to do the things that they have done? Well, Paul says in verse 12, they do them only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See that these men are ashamed of the cross. Right? The cross is a scandal to the unbeliever, isn't it? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The gospel doesn't make sense to the unbeliever, does it? Right? The torturous cross that Jesus died upon, they do not see as something that we ought to glory in. But rather, the world sees it as something very shameful. Additionally, though, there are many, like these Judaizers, that Paul says want Jesus to a degree, but don't want to meet the same fate that Jesus did. Right? They don't want to suffer a torturous, painful, and bloody death by preaching the true gospel. And so what do many people then do? Right? They fashion and form another Christ, don't they? They fashion and form another gospel, or another a religion really, that will allow them to think themselves to be good people, to be religious people, and to be heaven-bound, yet they're able to do so in safety. Right? Because they certainly do not want to lose the enjoyment of what this world offers them. Right, they love the world too much to deny themselves for Christ. Right, a denial that Christ says includes ready to lose your life for Him. And we see this going on even in Jesus' day. In the Gospel of John, in fact. In John chapter 12, in verse 42, we see this. Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Right? You see, you can't be a true professor of Christ and serve and love God in secret. You must do so openly. How many brothers and sisters though, are unwilling to truly follow Christ and speak boldly to others of Him, out of fear of losing what we have in this world? And so if you don't want to lose this world's riches, what must we do? What do people do today if they don't want to lose out on the riches of the world? Well, they refrain from upsetting the world, don't they? They refrain from angering the world. They don't want to upset their neighbors. And think about it, in the first century, the Judaizers, right, don't want to upset their neighbors who could turn them into the Roman authorities, which would cause them to lose their freedom, to be imprisoned, and perhaps have their life put at risk. This is why false professors like the Judaizers try to make the faith palatable to the world. Right? They're willing to hold on to some tenets of the faith that the world is okay with and will agree with. Right? But there are other tenets of the faith that they will abandon and they will lose. Right? They will set aside, they will cast away, because they know that it will arouse anger in the world, and so they don't want anything to do with that. And here with the Judaizers, we see the cross of Christ is included. Right? This type of thing is rampant today, isn't it? Being willing to dishonor Jesus in order that we might be honored by man. You know, I recently seen online someone posted a tweet of a false teacher of a megachurch on the East Coast. And the tweet said this: if God is love, you are loved. If God is capable, you are capable. If God is forgiving, you are forgiven. You are made in the image of God. So what He is, you are. What is that but being ashamed of the gospel and trying to make Christianity palatable to the world? Right? What is that but fear of being persecuted by speaking truth? And so you substitute, right, lies that the world will accept instead of truth so that you'll be praised by the world. Right? Look at how progressive this guy is. Right? Nothing here is said of sin, is it? What do these people who read that tweet actually think they need to be forgiven for? And what did it take for forgiveness to be purchased? Right? He says nothing about the cross here. He says nothing about the blood of Jesus here. He says nothing about the holiness or justice of God here. Why even trust in God and trust in the Son of God if I am already what God is? Right? He says if God is capable, you are capable. Right? What is that but placating to the self-esteem of prideful man? So then why look to Jesus? If the Son of God was able to attain such righteousness, I should be able to as well. So I don't need Jesus. Right? I can just do this on my own. And this is the same thing, isn't it, that the Judaizers are essentially saying. They are saying, you are capable of obeying the ceremonial law and by it meriting favor with God and a righteous standing before God. Right? They are saying essentially that you have it in you to one day stand before God, right, and to be justified in His sight based on what you have done, based on your own efforts. And what are these people who say such things but hypocrites, aren't they? In verse 13, Paul says, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they might boast in your flesh." The Judaizers are not living up to the standard that they are requiring of others. Right? They are telling the Gentile converts, you must obey the ceremonial law, but they are not doing it themselves. Right? They're doing the very thing Jesus scolded the scribes and Pharisees for in Matthew 23. The scribes and Pharisees, He says, sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. See, they don't truly love God. They don't truly love God's law. For if they did, they would be zealous themselves to do what God's law demands. And so again, Paul points out, this is just another way for false teachers and false professors to glory and boast in the flesh. Right? But true ministers, true shepherds of God's people, those who love the souls of God's peoples would not glory in those things. Right? False teachers glory in the flesh, but where do God's true ministers and really God's true people glory in? Right? Ultimately, Paul says, the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 14, please. "But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This leads us into our second point this morning, which we'll call glorying in the cross. Glorying in the cross. To glory or to boast means to rejoice, exalt, or triumph in someone or something. Now the Judaizers chose to rejoice in the flesh. Paul says when we are talking about salvation, right, when we are talking about justification, right, we must never, ever glory in the flesh, but only in the cross of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Well, because it is there that redemption was accomplished for you and I. Right, it was upon that that cursed tree that Jesus hung upon, that he says in John 19:30, it is finished. And so Paul refuses to glory anywhere except the cross and Christ crucified, because he understands that you and I are what we are only because of him, and nothing because of what you and I have done or could ever do. I mean, ask yourselves, brothers and sisters, why are you forgiven today? The cross. Why are you justified? The cross. Why are you filled up with Christ's Spirit? The cross. Why do you live the life you now live? The cross. Why will you one day behold the face of Christ in glory? The cross. Right? The cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. Are you filled up with spiritual wisdom and understanding? How did you come to that? And how did you attain that? How did you get that? Did it come from yourself? In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What about grace? From where does grace come from? John chapter 1, verse 16, for from His fullness, that is Christ, we all have received grace upon grace. What is the reason that you are blessed if you are today? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right? Scripture again and again and again testifies to the fact, brothers and sisters, that we have nothing to boast in and of ourselves, because we are nothing apart from Christ, and everything we are that is good is because of Him. And we all need to think about this. We all need to ask ourselves this day, what is it that I glory in? Right? What is it that I boast in my own life? Because I'm sure there are many things that we do. Right? For some, they boast in physical strength. For others, they boast in their intelligence. For some, they boast in their job. For some, they boast in how orderly they can keep their children. For some, they boast in church attendance. But may we, like Paul, never boast in anything but the cross and Christ, recognizing that we are but miserable, wretched, and foul sinners without it. Now, Paul goes on here to highlight, though, a double effect that the cross has upon those who have been redeemed by the work of Christ. And this really differentiates true professors from false ones. And so the first thing Paul says is this, is that the world has now been crucified to me. What does that mean? And Paul says the world has been crucified to me. What does that mean? Well, at its simplest or most basic, what it means is Paul says the world now is dead to me. The world is dead to me. That everything that matters to this world, the riches, the honors, the wisdom, the glory, I want no more. Right? That's what Paul says. He says, I renounce my love for the world. My heart is no longer attached to the things of this world. Right? All of those things that once mattered to Paul and to all of us, once we have received Christ, once we have received the riches of the cross, Paul says, mattered to me no more. Can the same be said of you and I? Can the same be said of us? That what was once sweet to us is now sour to us. I mean, is this not what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9? When he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For His sake I suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Now, in addition to the world being dead to Paul, Paul says another effect of the cross is that he was dead to the world as well. Right? He says, the world has been crucified to me. That's what we just looked at. And now he says, and I to the world. What happened to Paul, brothers and sisters, when he was saved by Jesus on that Damascus road? He went from being the persecutor to the persecuted. Right? Paul became someone who was despised, who was hated, and who was rejected by man, by those who were once his friends, those who would have at one time warmly embraced him as a brother in Judaism. But now that Paul's heart has been turned by God away from the world and to Christ, many in the world want him dead. I mean, how many times in Scripture did people seek to take the life of Paul? And for what? Because he declared the glories of the cross of Jesus Christ? Right, Paul went forth, right, preached the glories of the cross as commissioned by God, so that God through them, through the preaching of the Word and the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, would continue to bring men out of glorying in the flesh and turn them to glorying in nothing else but the cross of Jesus Christ. And the world hated Paul for it. But I want us to see this, that the cross changes everything for the believer, doesn't it, though? Right? The cross changes everything for the believer. Right? We once stood with the world, did we not? Right? We once stood aligned with the world. But now that we have been born again and have a living hope in Jesus Christ because of what He accomplished on our behalf, we now see all things through a new lens, don't we? Right? Now we see the world through the lens of the cross. Right? Is it not the cross that stands now between the believer and the world? So that when you look at the world, right, as you go out into the world, as you interact with the world, as you even enjoy the good things that God has given to us in this world, we do so now with a new set of eyes. Right? A new pair of eyes. One transformed and radically shaped by the cross in Christ. But also, brothers and sisters, we need to see this, that when the world looks at you now, the world also sees you through the lens of the cross. And what I mean by that is this, that when the world sees you, when your family sees you, when your friends see you, when your coworkers see you, when your neighbors see you, they now look at you and see a Christian. Right? They see one who is like Christ, right? Who loves God and loves God's Word, and loves the truth, and loves their neighbor, and is willing to speak boldly in truth and love to their neighbor about Christ as we interact with the world. Because by the cross, right, your hearts and my heart have now been joined with Him. Right? No longer are our hearts knit to the world. And because of that, what it results, right? The world doesn't want anything to do with us. Right? The world doesn't care about us. The world, in fact, wants to silence that faith, though they're not. Right? They want us to keep that private, to keep that silent. But ultimately, that's because they have not been transformed, right, by the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that is all the more reason for us to understand, brothers and sisters, that we in and of ourselves have no reason to boast ever. Right, that it is only through the substitutionary atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whereby He stands in the place of sinners, bears our penalty for sin, satisfying divine justice, that you and I are able to stand on the other side of the cross and not with the world any longer. That is the sole reason that we do not stand with the world anymore. But now that we have been graciously changed from the inside out, let us also, though, brothers and sisters, carry ourselves as dead people to the world. Now, what does that mean, to carry ourselves as dead people to the world? Well, it means being ready and willing to forsake all for following Christ, even forsaking things that are good and lawful in this world, if God so demands it of us. What it means by being dead to the world is that you would rather suffer at the hands of this world, the loss of your livelihood, of your finances, of your home, and even of your life, if that is God's will for you. In the Judaizers, we see how easy they were able to take God's word and even a biblical ordinance and twist and pervert it for their own benefit to prop themselves up and to escape any persecution that would come their way. May we never try to pervert God's word to escape persecution from this world. Right? May we never twist the word of God in order that we might be able to free ourselves from suffering or mockery from the world. Rather, brothers and sisters, may we see it as a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. Right? May we count it all joy when the world hates us on account of Christ and the cross, just as Peter and the disciples did in the book of Acts. Right? When we talked about earlier in Sunday school in Acts 5, when they walk away after imprisonment, right? Glorying and rejoicing in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Right? That is ultimately the end of the cross for us. Suffering, to glory in suffering for Christ, because we enter glory through suffering. Right? To glory in suffering for Christ because we enter glory through suffering. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Brothers and sisters, that is a reason to take up our crosses every day and to fight and do battle with this world. In this country, we don't have to worry of suffering the type of kind of persecution and suffering that others may have to in other countries. But every day, brothers and sisters, we still deal with assaults, don't we? We still deal with the attacks of the devil. We deal with the flesh. We deal with the enemy within, and we must constantly, right, fight against that persecution and fight against that suffering. And it will hurt. But even then, we may rejoice in the struggle and the fact that only because of the mercy and favor of God shown to us by the cross of Jesus Christ that you and I have been counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. And so, brothers and sisters, may we glory, right, in that and in nothing else. That leads us then to our third and our final point, which we will conclude with next week. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, how it encourages our hearts, how it causes us to remember Your great and mighty promises, how it forces us to think about the glories of God and the excellencies of our Savior Jesus Christ. But it also, Lord, helps us to see where we have fallen short, where we need to cry out in repentance, where we need to seek the increase of Your grace in our hearts. And so, Lord, we ask this day that as we leave church today and we go home and throughout this week, that we would think about, that we would meditate upon these verses, that, Lord, we would not be like the hypocrites who are ashamed of the cross, who count it a scandal, and who do not want to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. Although, Lord, we know that, right, by our natural nature, that is what we all would do. And so, Lord, we just pray that You would give us boldness, that You would give us courage, that You would give us strength and power, that we would not shrink back from speaking boldly the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not being ashamed, but being boastful in what Christ did upon the cross. And so, Lord, we come before You this morning asking all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.